We're going. Welcome back. Welcome back. This is Portland Bible Church. It's our second service, 11:15 Sunday morning. We have class at 10 o'clock. If you missed that, you can get it on the repeat. You can get it on Facebook, and you can get it on YouTube at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it says services. You can go down and get the live stream, YouTube, or after Sunday, whenever, you can go there, and it'll have previous class. You can get those at the website. There's a link to take you to YouTube. So, thank you all for joining us once again for our second service. We are in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and we're still finishing verse 2, so we'll take a look at that. But it's always important to take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to confess any sins to God the Father that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings sins to your remembrance so that you can confess them. Scripture says if we confess our sins, name them, acknowledge them to God the Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a member of your royal family, to have a relationship with you, the creator of the universe, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. You have prepared all of these things for us so that we can understand who and what you are, and those things that are necessary for us to live in this life and to be prepared for our eternal destiny and sharing the future with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to this, and we pray that as we study this morning, you will prepare our hearts, enable, motivate, and challenge us by the things we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Hebrews 2, verse 2. First hour, we were looking at this publication, which is the ever reforming, and it has to do with the teaching of dispensationalism down through the centuries. To me, it's really a great presentation of church history in brief, and so without going through everything in church history, kind of gives us an overview, and it's written very simply so that the scholars can understand it as well as the lay people. So it's a wonderful presentation. I'm going to order some of these. I haven't done it yet. This is by Dr. Andy Woods. He's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, excellent seminary that has been reestablished several times, and under Dr. Meisinger, they changed the name to Chafer. Originally, it was started with Dr. Carnegie and myself back in Tulsa Seminary, but it's moved a number of times. Bremerton, Washington, in California, and then Dr. Meisinger took it up, and since it wasn't in Tulsa anymore, they changed the name to Chafer. So it's had many alterations, but always a literal teaching. A literal interpretation of Scripture. Many wonderful pastors and teachers are part of it. Many of them now doing distant teaching for Chafer Seminary. So it's a wonderful place. And Dr. Andy Todd is heading the thing up, and just a marvelous. Andy Todd. Yeah, Andy Woods. I don't know why I said that. Andy Woods. Andy Woods. I'm thinking of what's his name?
Andy Todd.
Yeah. All right. Well, at any rate, I wanted to go back and look at my first hour. I couldn't find this page, and so I have found it deals with the Dark Ages. And as we said in the first hour, if you were here, the Dark Ages came as a result of the teaching of Scripture in an allegorical method rather than a literal method. We call it hermeneutics, which is the teaching of the Word of God from the text. Do we do it literally, or do we do it metaphorically or allegorically? An allegory is simply saying that Scripture is not sufficient in and of itself on its surface. You need to look for the hidden meaning. And of course, what that does is allow each individual or pastors that teach that way to imply or to add anything in to the text. I could give you many illustrations, but of course, that's what we see today, unfortunately, in many of the churches, and it's what produced what we call the Dark Ages. There were a lot of things that seemed to be causing the Dark Ages, but ultimately it was a failure to teach the Word of God in a literal fashion. It really started at the end of the 2nd century, beginning in the 3rd century, so around 300 A.D. after the Lord, not too long after that, you see, John was still writing in 96 A.D., the book of Revelation, and his epistles on Patmos. But at least by the end of the 2nd century, moving into the 3rd century, all of this had changed because the school of Antioch, Syria, was the literal teaching seminary, if you will, but the one that seemed to get the greatest play was in Alexandria, Egypt, down in Africa, and so that was teaching an allegorical method, and so that seemed to dominate, and eventually it became the basis of what we understand as Roman Catholicism, and therefore the idea of rejection of Israel as having a literal future in the land, the rejection of a literal kingdom. In fact, it says that at the time of Christ, that was the beginning of the kingdom. It was spiritual rather than literal. Yet all the Old Testament, including the last chapters in Revelation, teach literally that there will be a future kingdom when Jesus Christ will live on the earth and reign for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. That has nothing to do with the so-called millennium that they say is existing now. Obviously, the millennium speaks of perfect peace, and the world is in anything but perfect peace. Well, so the Dark Ages then, about 301 to about 1501. So from the 4th century to the 14th or 15th century, depending how you see it, we see that the Reformation really began towards the end of the 1400s, going into the 1500s. We noted Wycliffe, of course, the great Bible translator. Gutenberg developed the printing press, so the Word of God became available to the common man. Before that, they had to take the word of the priests or those who were studying the word, and whatever they said, good, bad, or indifferent, was what the people learned and believed. But after that, of course, the Reformation, which really was kicked off by Martin Luther, who actually wrote those 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. It's interesting, he didn't want to change, get out of Catholicism. He was still wanting to be a Catholic. He just wanted to reform them. They would have nothing of it, and they called him a heretic. And so it took quite a bit of time, Calvin and Zwingli and many other people to come along and continue the revelation, and the Reformation, rather. And so Andy Woods, in his book, is basically saying, ever reforming, we're still in the Reformation, and we're still fighting for the literal interpretation of Scripture today. There was a time in the early 1900s, Clarence Larkin and others, even the seminaries like Dallas Seminary, and many of them were teaching dispensational truth, and beautiful pictures and outlines of how the future would happen in a literal way. Suddenly, of course, over the course of years from the 1900s, it disintegrated again, at least in Protestantism, into this allegorical teaching, which is what we find today. So I mentioned the fact that, in a sense, probably starting around 1960, maybe a little earlier, in the 1950s, or even as early as the 1940s, we began to move into the Dark Ages. It really took until the year 2000 or so for it to really take hold nationwide and worldwide. light. But I would say that today we are in the dark ages. Now, we haven't been burning Christians on the stake or any of that yet. Hopefully it won't come to that. But by the dark ages, we mean that we have rejected as a nation and as a world the Word of God as God's Word and His plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly, even those who look at the Bible look at it in an allegoric or metaphoric way. They do not look at it in terms of a literal hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic or hermeneutics means the interpretation. They interpret it in a symbolic, spiritual way rather than what the text says. And the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages lasted from the 4th century roughly through the 16th century, which would be the 1500s, of course, and roughly the time of Augustine all the way through the 16th century. That's why God began to touch the heart of Protestant reformers. We noted that in the first hour. I'm reading from Andy Wood's book, just a couple of passages here. And it says here that the Protestant Reformation was a rescue operation to take the church back. We talk about make America great again. We're trying to make the Bible literal again. So I don't know how we can make a little symbol on our hat. Make the Bible literal again might be the hat that we want to use. And so from the midst that had reigned in Christendom almost 1,000 years, and longer even than the millennial kingdom. So if the millennium was 1,000 years, we're long past that even in the dark ages. And so the idea that the millennium is not a millennium, but really we're in that now, way longer, almost 2,000 years of a so-called 1,000-year reign. So not even the time frame of 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is in view here. Now, the Dark Ages timeline, here is 8 things that are characteristics of the Dark Ages. Think about these in terms of what's happened today. 8 things. 1, well, we noted, first of all, it lasted from the 4th to the 16th century, about 301 to 1501 A.D. So that's the first characteristic. That's the original Dark Ages. And it says the idea was the obsolescence of prophetic studies. They stopped teaching prophecy. They were using what we call a preterist view of the future, and they said that the future, such as Revelation or any Old Testament passage that spoke about the future, was already fulfilled. So the bulk of Revelation, chapter 5 through 19, occurred in the first century. Nero was the Antichrist. And so this is the historic view, the preterist view, looking at the book of Revelation and all prophecy as having been fulfilled except for Christ returning. And the amillennials match with the postmillennials, who say, well, if we're in the millennium, we're getting things all ready so that Christ will come back and he'll say, thanks for straightening everything out. And those are called the postmillennialists, and they're pretty much in the same camp with the amillennials. They're saying, we're trying to make the world perfect for God. Well, how's that going? At any rate, obsolescence of prophetic studies. They didn't teach prophecy. I taught prophecy quite a bit. Prophecy is nearly a third of the scriptures is prophetic, and yet I've had people in my own congregation who say, Pastor, you're always teaching prophecy. You're always teaching prophecy. A third of the Bible is prophecy. So if I'm always teaching prophecy, I'm not far off the mark. I can't get away from it. Every writer of scripture deals with prophecy. We see it in Psalms. We see it in the prophets. We see it, of course, in Revelation. We see it all through the scripture, even in the Psalms, we've noted particularly this idea. So the fact that they don't teach prophecy, they have to somehow take those passages and make them spiritual. Well, I dare you to go into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, and spiritualize that particular section of scripture, which deals with the future, a kingdom and a layout of the land and the temple and everything that will be during that millennial kingdom, and nothing matches the history of the past. Nothing. How can you deal with it? Well, they just simply say it isn't literal, it's spiritual. So they negate prophetic study. So first, it lasted from the 4th to the 16th century. Second, obsolescence of prophetic study. Third, the dominance of Augustinian amillennialism, which also included postmillennial. If they look at a millennium, they think, well, he's coming back at the end, which we're already in, and he'll just say, thanks a lot for making the world perfect. So the domination of Augustinian, which is allegorical teaching of amillennialism. Number four, only one church, the Roman Catholic Church. So that's the idea. In the Dark Ages, the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they were part of the Inquisition. They ultimately became part of accepting things such as the extermination of the Jews. They said they didn't, but of course, they endorsed Adolf Hitler, for example. And that was even beyond the Dark Ages. But the Roman Church was the church of the Dark Ages. It was exclusively. There was no other church. Number five, or E, the Bible is removed from the people. The Bible was removed. The Bible was there because Paul wrote these epistles. And so we had the Masoretic text. We had the Bible translated into Greek. And so there was a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. There was the Koine Greek New Testament that was available. And it was even translated into the Latin. But people did not have copies of these. Many were illiterate. So the Bible was basically removed from the general public. Today, we have Bibles in almost every home somewhere, using them as doorstops or to put something as a keepsake, like a wedding certificate or any type of memorial is put into a Bible and kind of as a keepsake. But to open it, we just see today the Bible is a closed book to most of the common people, just like it was in the Dark Ages. And so the Bible is removed from the people. How? Through illiteracy. Through allegorization. In other words, whatever Bible was given as spiritual rather than literal. So illiteracy, people didn't know how to read, the allegorization from Augustinian teaching, and then the Mass in the Roman Church was given in Latin. And of course, most people didn't speak Latin, so they had no idea. They were just going through the motions, genuflecting up and down, going through the rituals as the priest would do it, and he would teach in Latin, and nobody had a clue what he was talking about. Latin is basically a dead language. I took it way back in high school, and we thought it was a dead language then. Why are we studying this? They said, well, it's good for your literary understanding because many things in English come from Latin and Greek. Okay, I bought into that, and it's true. It's not wrong to learn Latin, but how many people do you know that speak Latin today? Well, not many people today even speak Latin. It's pretty much a dead language. People speak Greek, they speak Italian, but that's not really the Latin that was used here. And so most people did not know what they were talking about. So when it says 5 or E, the Bible was removed from the people, it was through illiteracy. They couldn't read, number one. Number two, the allegorical or spiritual approach rather than literal. And three, any time the word was taught, it was taught in Latin in the Mass. Okay, number six, the sale of indulgences. In other words, you can somehow buy forgiveness of sins. This whole idea in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that Martin Luther fought against was the idea that somehow you could buy forgiveness. And you could buy forgiveness for people that were dead even. And therefore, this idea of confession to a priest and paying in some way for forgiveness of sins, a sale of indulgence. Number or letter G. G7, anti-Semitism was abounding in the Dark Ages. Not only was it misrepresenting Christendom, but of course this was the time that we move into things like the Crusades and all the terrible things in the Dark Ages against the Hebrew people. Anti-Semitism. And the last one, number 8, the church is in need of rescue. The church needed to be rescued to get us out of the Dark Ages, and that had to do, of course, with the Reformation. We noted John Wycliffe and many others. We have Martin Luther. He was really given credit in the time that he began. And so Martin Luther, of course, that was 1517, and Wycliffe was a little earlier, 1383, winding down the Dark Ages. And so what I'm submitting and what that Dr. Woods is submitting is that we are entering a period of dark ages in 2020 or even earlier, which has all these same earmarks, including anti-Semitism, paying in some way. We don't call them indulgences, but if you give money to the church, somehow it forgives your sins. It may enter you into good graces with God and so forth. And so we have all of these same things that are in view today. We don't have illiteracy, but we do have the rejection of the Bible. So the fact that the Bible is removed from the common person is not by design from the Catholic Church, but by people not wanting to even look at the Bible, not even considering it relevant. It's been kicked out of our schools in this country. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church is still in existence doing all the same things that they have done. And the horror of the activity in the Roman Catholic Church is prolific, not just the heresy that is taught, such as Mary being co-matriarch or whatever, and sinless, and all of these things, what's called Mariolatry, all of this kind of thing with Roman Catholicism. So we still have Alexandrian, amillennial, and now postmillennialism dominating and rejecting dispensational teaching. And of course, that's the domination from the Alexandrian school. And the school of Antioch, that's what we're talking about, where the literal interpretation came from. And so this idea of rejection of prophecy and not teaching prophecy, or teaching it as history and not as future activities. Well, I thought those would be interesting because of characteristics then of this particular thing, and we see that the church has moved away from this. And in the early days, if you did not teach premillennial dispensationalism in the first and second century, you were not considered a Christian. How far we have come. Dr. Reynolds Schauer says that nowadays, that if you teach a literal interpretation, now you are not an Orthodox Christian. It's exactly the reverse. The first century church made up mostly of Hebrew Christians. They had the background that the book of Hebrews describes. That's why the writer is addressing these Hebrew Christians, so that they don't fall back into the legalism. And so in the first century, we have all of these wonderful Jewish believers. The churches were primarily Jewish churches. The first Christian church, so-called, was in the house of Cornelius, one of the three keys of Peter. The Jews first, then the Jew-Gentile mix, and finally Peter was sent, almost against his own will, to go to the house of Cornelius, and that was the first Gentile church. And for quite a few years in the first and second century, the churches were predominantly Hebrew people. But then, of course, with the school of Alexandria, they moved away from a literal interpretation. By the way, the Jewish people took the Old Testament literally. Everything that the Hebrew people believed in the Old Testament was literal. But when the school of Alexandria began allegorization of both the Old and New Testament, more and more Christians came from the Gentiles, so that in the churches, the Jews were kind of ferreted out. And today we see very few Jews, except in Messianic congregations, that are in churches. And churches that have a large population of Hebrew people is almost the exception today. Understanding the feasts of Israel and teaching those, even the communion that we share, which is part of the feast of Passover, is not very much taught in the churches today. Very sad situation. Well, that's kind of my diatribe, so bear with me, but I'll try to get some of these books from Andy Woods and make them available. If you don't know much about church history, it kind of gives you an overview. Then you can read more about it. But he does not take a real high view of some of the church fathers, because most of the church fathers, even Luther, who took a literal hermeneutic, except when it came to prophecy, suddenly he went back to the allegorical approach. And so even many of the church fathers were Platonists. They went through the philosophy, and they started to adopt this Alexandrian situation in terms of teaching. So the church fathers are often touted, by the way, They are touted by the Roman Catholic Church. But many of the church fathers were good in one or two things, and then they were way off the mark in other things. And so it's good to understand who the church fathers were, the good things that they had to say, how they began to synthesize some of the teaching. On the other hand, we have to go back to the Word of God and not depend on the church fathers, because like us, they are human beings and they are prone to error, whereas the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is without error. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 2, and we are in verse 2, the first part. We actually went through it, but I want to go back. It says, spoken through the angels. Now, we don't have specific passages. We have a number of inferences in the Old Testament. We already mentioned in the first hour the angel of Jehovah, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ many, many times, and messenger is what the word angel means. So Jesus, in that sense, was an angel. He's higher than an angel because he is God, but he was made lower when he came into human history. But during the Old Testament, he appeared as an angel, simply a messenger. So he presented the person of himself in that future incarnation. But he was not alone. And we see the references there. For example, go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. We have another reference, again, not so many references in the Old Testament, but here in Hebrews and in Acts 7 and verse 53. Acts 7, 53, it says this. Well, let's go back to verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you all have become. Now, this is in Acts. This is the early part of the church. This is around the time that Stephen was stoned to death, and the church is being persecuted and scattered, just like in the Old Testament, the prophets who gave regard to the prophet or to the prophecies of Jesus Christ were, of course, persecuted and killed. Verse 53, you who received the law, the Mosaic Covenant, the children of Israel, as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. This word ordained means to enact, to put into order. And so God, of course, commands it, but the angels do the service of the Lord. At the second advent, the angels will gather from the four corners of the world. Now, God should simply say, well, come on home, but he allows the angels to do these things. And, of course, he gave the Word of God in the Old Testament through angelic means. Over in our book of Galatians, we studied it recently, Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:19. Here it says, why the law then, the Old Testament law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. So the Mosaic law in some way to Moses was ordained or certainly recognized in terms of Moses by the angels. They made this information clear. At the very least, it was the angel of Jehovah. But obviously there were other angels that were involved, not specified in the Old Testament, but clarified here in Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, ordained by angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, the mediator is not for one party only, but for whereas God is only one. And then he goes through the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator. In the meantime, the angels became the mediators between God and Moses so that they made these things relevant to Moses. At the very least, the angel of Jehovah, but apparently the other angels were also involved. One example of this in the Old Testament that we see specifically was in the book of Daniel. We mentioned this in the first hour, and so we wanted to take a look at it here in Daniel chapter 9, 21. Now, of course, Daniel 9 is one of the famous chapters in Daniel because this deals with the 70 weeks of Daniel, of course. But we wanted to look here at verse 21, and we have to go back to verse 20 to get the flow of this. Now, while I was speaking and praying, that's Daniel, and confessing my sin. Now, we never see any sins of Daniel in the book of Daniel, but obviously he was a human being, had an old sin nature, and he confessed his sins. He doesn't name them to us. It's not recorded. Obviously, he confessed his sins. That's part of what we do as believers, as we noted. And the sin of my people Israel. It is legitimate to pray for the sins of our nation and ask God to forgive our national sins. Daniel did it for his nation. He prayed for his nation. I think we need to pray for our leadership and our nation now for deliverance from the satanic arrogance and craziness that we see out there. And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. He wasn't there. He was in Babylon, but he was praying with regard to, and actually looked that direction. You know, he looked towards the holy temple, Zion. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man, really should say angel, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, and so he goes through this, and so we won't go through it all. You can read it. And this is part of the prophecy of the 70th week of Daniel, spelled out from chapter 5 to 19 of the book of Revelation. Here it is in brief, but it presents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come down there to verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, remember, was written by Daniel probably no later than about 539. So in the 5th century B.C. And of course, Christ was born 4 B.C. So this is nearly 500 years before Christ came, and it's speaking here that 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, that of course is the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And then it goes through the destruction of Antichrist. Just that little quip, what we call a pericope, a piece sandwiched in this prophecy by Gabriel, talks about the Messiah and his death on the cross. We already saw in the first hour being cut off from the people is death. And here's a perfect example of that being cut off. It doesn't say he will die. It says he'll be cut off. Cut off is a synonym for physical death, and he died that way. And then we have, Daniel chapter 4. This one, of course, is in a vision. And it's interesting, this vision was a vision of that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, originally, he was an unbeliever. I think eventually he became a believer. We studied the book of Daniel in detail. It's on our website. You can study that whole book if you want to. And we went through it painfully, as many said, are we ever going to finish this book? Well, we did finish it. Now it seems like it was long ago, right? At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar, and here it says it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me in chapter 4. And so the Most High God is what he understands, and so he was given that information by Daniel, but it also talks about here when we get to verse 16. And in verse 10 it says, now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. He's explaining the visions that God gave to him on his bed, apparently given through angelic information. And I'll explain that in just a moment. He said, I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of earth, and it drew, and its height was great. Basically, the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. You can read through it. I don't want to develop all this now. In verse 13, I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, watchers. They've added angelic because they are observing us. So angelic watchers, a holy one, a watcher, descended from heaven in his vision. He shouted out and spoke to me, chop down the tree and cut off the branches. This is the discipline, not sin unto death, the discipline of Nebuchadnezzar until he would recognize the Most High God that we believe in, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, leave the stump with its root in the ground. In other words, don't kill him, sin unto death, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And so we have this prophecy given by an angelic watcher in a vision. And so this is one of those passages that kind of gives that same indication. When we get to the New Testament, we see Gabriel many times. We see him in Matthew 1, 20, in Luke 1, 11, 1:11, and so forth. Many passages there. He gave the information to Joseph. He said, Mary is with child. And of course, Joseph was really upset about that until he realized that the child was coming by means of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, favored one. This is coming from God. You will bear a child and you'll call his name Jesus. And so Gabriel gave information, prophetic information, that's really Old Testament when we think about it, because this is before the church began. And so the writer of Hebrews is talking about days of old. Well, that would include before the incarnation, the prophecies of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 1, 20, Matthew 2, 13, 19, 22, Luke 1, 11 to 20. Let's just look at one of those. We'll look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. You're familiar with these, of course. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. This, of course, has to do with Zechariah, you'll remember. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Well, this is John the Baptist. And then he gets down to verse 19 and says, and the angel answered and said to Zechariah, when he questioned, of course, he was an old man, how is my wife going to have a child? Sounds familiar. Sounds like Abram. Remember when Abraham and Sarah were promised a child, and both of them laughed. And he said, well, you think it's funny? Well, a year from now, she's going to give birth, and you'll call him funny, or laughter, Yitzchak in Hebrew. And so it says, he answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And so the information of Jesus Christ in his first advent really, this is still Old Testament in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. This is in the time before the church began. So the church began on Pentecost in Acts. So this, we talk about it New Testament, but actually it's still part of the Old Testament. It's still giving the information, even though we recognize that the Messiah has come. Some add a separate dispensation as the incarnation from 4 BC to 30 AD and call that separate, but it's still part of the Old Testament, because the New Testament really didn't begin, or the church age, until Pentecost in Acts. So I wanted to go back and pick these up. So the fact that he says here in Hebrews, in verse 2, if the spoken word spoken through angels proved unalterable, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. That, of course, indicates that it was talked about all through the Old Testament as prophetic of Jesus Christ, and much of it was given by vision and angels, including Gabriel, I expect. Gabriel was back there, and he spoke to Daniel. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, even as an unbeliever, and Daniel interpreted that dream. But later, Gabriel spoke directly to Daniel. So the last part of verse 2 then, and every transgression, we noted that last time, a slip of the foot, if you will, and we were talking about that at the break, you know, kind of you step off the curb and you didn't know it was a curb and you fall down, or you twist an ankle, or you try to turn and you step across your foot and you get your feet tangled up. We said kind of like skiing and crossing your tips. That's a transgression. It's also a sin. Disobedience has to do with unwilling to listen and receive. These people will receive a just recompense. All right, we looked at that in the last hour. And so then we go to verse 3. Verse 3 says, okay, if that's true, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape what? Loss of salvation? He's talking about sin unto death. How will we escape divine discipline and the sin unto death if we neglect this wonderful salvation? And so the point is here, we neglect it means to not care, basically. Amelo. Mellow means to care. And the alpha privative, the letter A in front, amelo, means not to care. And so how shall we escape if we don't care? And what we have today, a lot of people, you say, well, what do you think about the Bible? Well, I don't care. Well, do you go to church? No, I don't. I just don't care. In other words, it's not so much that they hate it, they just don't care. And these are believers, and somehow they just don't care. They become believers by faith alone in Christ, but they don't care about the Bible. They don't care about their tradition, their Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament, literally. And so, at the very extent, they try to somehow add to it by adding works back in. And if we neglect salvation, either by not caring or by adding in works, the Old Testament, then you could die the sin unto death. And Hebrews chapter 10, 24, we've already seen that as this exact thing, that there's no sacrifice for blaspheming, no sacrifice for adultery, no sacrifice for murder, no sacrifice for homosexuality. Now, Jesus is a sacrifice for all sins, but in time, there is no sacrifice in the Mosaic covenant given for forgiveness in time. Therefore, you suffer the penalty of discipline, divine discipline, or the sin unto death. Even as a believer, Old Testament, even as a believer, New Testament. So how shall we escape this discipline, even to the sin unto death, if we neglect, fail to care about the so great salvation? Now, the word salvation is the usual word, soteria. This is the same salvation as we saw back in verse 14 of chapter 1. And there we said it was the future, those who will inherit salvation. His context is those who will be saved in the future. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not saved now. It is a reference to the resurrection salvation, what we sometimes call phase 3. We noted that the average church that even understands this speaks about phase 1 as being born again, justification. Phase 2 as vindication or demonstration of salvation. And phase 3 as glorification. This salvation primarily speaks of phase 3, the glorification, and the anticipation of sharing the victory of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. Note verse 13. He's sitting at the right hand of God, what? Until I make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the inherit salvation has to do with then. And you will inherit that resurrection body. So in this section, he continues that in verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, looking to the fact we have this wonderful future, and we're going to blow it in time, not that we lose the future, but we lose rewards. One of those rewards for believers today is ruling and reigning with Christ during the kingdom. I know a lot of people say, oh, I don't care about ruling or reigning. Well, now you might not. And you say, well, I don't care about getting rewards from God. You say that now. But at the judgment seat of Christ, when people are receiving rewards and decorations, and he comes to you and say, well, welcome to eternity, and no reward for you. And you go, I wonder why. And you look over, and there's this big pile of works that are being burned up. It's your works that were done out of fellowship. And so no reward for you. Eternal life, resurrection body, minus rewards. One pastor said, perhaps there's a museum somewhere with all the things, blessings in time and rewards in eternity that you could have had, but you won't get. And they're just a memorial to your ignorance and rejection. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. If we neglect so great a salvation that we fail to receive the blessings and rewards in eternity, as well as the blessings God has for us in time. So we'd be looking here at salvation. Now, it could refer to all three. Could refer to phase one, being born again. But the primary emphasis of the writer of Hebrews is the future. He's looking looking to the future and sharing that future all the way through. It's Christ in the future. Christ seated at the right hand of God. He referenced that early on. We saw it over there in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. And then we saw it over here in verse 13. Sitting at the right hand until, looking to the future. He's waiting to return to establish his kingdom. And this is the salvation that's primarily in view. Sharing the victorious inheritance with Christ in the kingdom. All right, the second part then of the verse, which having received at the beginning to be spoken through the Lord. And so here we have, it says, in the English New American Standard, after it was first spoken through the Lord. Well, it was first spoken through the Lord because the Lord spoke of the future. He said, I won't drink this cup or eat of this bread until I drink it and eat it new in the kingdom. Jesus spoke of the kingdom. And so the salvation that he spoke about was the future. Yes, he spoke about his death on the cross. He said, can you drink the cup I have to drink, the cup of the sins of the world? That was his present. Future was his death on the cross. But ultimate future is the future salvation of us and his ruling as King of Kings. And so here it was first spoken through the Lord in the dispensation of the church. It was confirmed by those of us who heard it. So he says the Lord spoke about this. It was already talked about by the angels. Now he says it was talked about by the Lord in his first advent, we remember. And of course, then he died and was resurrected. And then by us, those that were apostles and closely associated with apostles, including apparently the writer of Hebrews. If it was Apollos, he knew Paul and was closely associated with the apostles. Perhaps some people think this was written even by Paul, but whether or not it was closely associated so that he understood these things being spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. And so we have the fact that, just as a couple of examples, how's our time there? Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 4, 17. Luke chapter 4. This is spoken through the Lord. Luke 4, 17 through 20. Now, how was it spoken through the Lord? Well, here's where he quotes some Old Testament passages. Jesus Christ was in the temple, and he was reading from the scriptures. He stood up, as they were wont to do, the rabbis, the teachers, and he stood up to read a portion of the scripture. He read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He read Isaiah 35, 5, and also a portion of Leviticus 25, 10. So he kind of did several portions, sort of like your pastor does. Not to equate me with the Lord, but that's how he identified who he was. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon me because he anointed me with peace to preach the gospel to the poor. That's Jesus Christ, preached the gospel. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It says, and then it says, and he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Was it the temple synagogue? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that scripture identified him as the Messiah. Well, that's just blasphemy. Is he the one who's going to restore sight? Is he the one who's going to preach the gospel? Is he going to proclaim freedom to captives and those who are downtrodden? Is this literally the favorable year of the Lord? He said, yeah, I'm the one. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. So that's Psalm or Luke 4, 17, quoting these passages in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 35, 5, and also Leviticus 25, 10. And then we have one other passage we could look at just briefly in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 4. Matthew 11, 4. So 4 through 6, we'll start in verse 2. Now, when John was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent words to disciples, and they said to him, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. healing the blind, healing the sick. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keep from stumbling over these things. And when they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? Looking at a reed shaken in the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing and so forth? What did you go out to see? To see a prophet? I tell you, one more is more than a prophet. The one is more than a prophet. And of course, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way before you? So there's many more things we could add here, but the Lord had spoken about himself. And then the last part, and we'll come back and kind of finish up with this next time as we get into verse 4, it says, it was confirmed. It was confirmed to us by those who heard it. And we have passages that talk about that. And then we'll go back and pick it up in verse 4, through the God bearing witness with them by means of signs and wonders and various powers of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that. He talks about the miracles that were worked by the apostles following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that wraps up our time for today, and as we close, once again, we want to open it to any person who is here as an unbeliever, the scripture says, a person who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that your hope is only in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He was a true human being. He was undiminished deity, and he was the Savior of the world. He paid for my sins and your sins, and you can have freedom from your sins and forgiveness of your sins by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had, once again, to open your scripture and to look at the literality, the reality of the passages, and to see the actual meaning coming forth and causing our soul to be enriched and cause our soul to have joy abounding as we recognize who and what you are and this plan, this magnificent plan that you've allowed us to become part of by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's beyond words to describe. It makes us almost giddy as we look forward to the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, as we look forward to that wonderful time in the kingdom. What a joy it will be. And we pray, as they did in the first century, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study these things. May your Holy Spirit encourage us and cause us to be mindful of these things that we have studied and bring them to our remembrance as we apply them to every situation in life. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.